And I'll mention the handouts in a moment. Let's just go ahead and read a few verses here to start with. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he takes under the sun? One generation passes away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to his place where he arose. The wind goes towards the south, and turns about towards the north. It whirls about continually, and the wind returns again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they run, return again. And in the book of Ephesians, we'll just read the first three verses to start with this morning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Look down at verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. In chapter 3 and verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the assembly the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. We'll come back to considering those verses in a moment. I just want to pray again. We have a great challenge before us, both you and I, to look at the book of Ephesians. I guess that's true about any time we're looking at the scriptures, okay? But particularly, I guess I sense it in looking at this scriptures. Excellent truths in it that are far beyond us in our natural state, but are certainly within our grasp by the Spirit of God. So let's just ask the Lord for help again. Father, we just want to confess in truth before you that our sufficiency is not of ourselves, but is of you. And so we rejoice in knowing that you are sufficient for these things. And we do pray that as a result of our being together and looking at your scriptures, which in your grace you preserved for us so that we can know your mind and thoughts, that you then also, by your Spirit, would give enablement. Lord Jesus, we would call upon you as the head of the church. You've given gift, and we ask that you give grace accordingly and give understanding in your word, give help in the teaching, guidance of what is said and what is not said. We recognize before you that those listening as well as those teaching are incapable if it isn't by you that it is done. And so we just pray, believing that you answer prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. The book of Ecclesiastes has been helpful to me, and it stands in a marked contrast with the book of Ephesians. I don't know if you noticed how depressing, we might say, the book of Ecclesiastes is, and even at its beginning. He says, here he's the king in Israel, which would be the center, or the king in Jerusalem, which would be the center of the plans of God in his day. Here he is, the son of David, who was the one who was after God's own heart, and who was promised that his son would sit upon his throne. So if there was anybody in the world at that time that should have thought there was purpose to life, it should have been Solomon, son of David, king in Jerusalem. And yet he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, saith the preacher. So what a message for a preacher to preach, right? Which the word preacher, incidentally, literally means former of assemblies. So he would, you know, people would come together to hear him preach. And it's interesting to contrast him with another preacher or a former of assemblies named Paul in the New Testament. Here, Solomon says that nothing has any purpose. It's just whirling around. He illustrates it in the world of creation. He says the rivers run into the sea, but the sea's not full. So what's the point of the rivers running into the sea? They didn't get anywhere. They didn't accomplish anything. So similarly with man, what profit does man have of all his labor with which he labors under the sun? He goes about, puts all kinds of effort into things, and eventually he dies and he leaves it to somebody that didn't do any work at all. Now that, he says, is vanity and vexation of spirit. He says, therefore, I hated life. There's an honest assessment of life under the sun, is the book of Ecclesiastes. So then Ephesians stands in contrast to that, because a key word that runs through it is this idea of in the heavenlies. So that's above the sun, isn't it? A very big contrast that's brought in is here's Solomon living, looking around below the sun, under the sun, and he's looking at it from man's purposes and man trying to accomplish his own plans. And what he sees is, if I go about life trying to satisfy myself by my own plans and purposes and my own power, I'll find despair, vexation of spirit, or as perhaps that could be given, pursuing the wind, which is a pretty vain thing to do, isn't it? To try to pursue and catch up with the wind. You never get there. And then there's Paul, who says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Right there, right from the very beginning, we have a very big difference. Here's Solomon, who's, you know, he makes himself a great estate and everything in life that could try to make him happy and be satisfied, and says it's no good, it's vanity and vexation of spirit. And here's Paul right at the beginning. He says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. There's purpose, isn't it, right from the beginning? Purpose, the will, not of Paul, though. And so there's the radical difference. It's a question of whose will really matters, whose purpose really matters, whose plans really matter. Is it man's? Is it mine? Or is it God's purpose? Ecclesiastes, you might say, man without relation to God. Here's man existing without relation to God and says there's no purpose. Ephesians, well, at one level we might say it's man in relation to God, but it's actually even better than that. It's God in relation to man, which is the high calling then. If it's God relating to man and calling man up to himself, then there's purpose. And so this thought of purpose runs throughout the whole book of Ephesians. But whose purpose is it? It's not Paul's purpose. It's God's purpose, who in grace has brought Paul into it. And so you and I, if we're saved this morning, he has brought us in grace into his purpose. Let me just mention something concerning the handout. There's two here. First of all is the one that's labeled an overview of the letter to the Ephesians. This is not necessarily intended to be an overview of the letter to the Ephesians, though it's titled that way, perhaps as a misnomer. That's what we're attempting to do this morning, or today. But what this is, the first page we're going to refer to a little bit, but the pages after that I probably will not refer to. But I thought, because I had the notes available myself, it might be worthwhile to kind of try to crib them into some kind of handout that you could take along with you afterwards and meditate on and learn some things from on your own. Certainly, we're not going to be able to touch on all these things. So hopefully, by your reading this later on, you'll profit from that. Let's just look at the first page of it, though. That'll probably be worth pointing out at the beginning, since we'll refer to it a few times along the way. At the top, I list a few themes, which the underlined portions in summary say Christ is the center, the assembly is God's special purpose, and then thirdly, that God desires us in full fellowship with the Godhead. These are three major themes that run throughout. Christ is the center of God's purposes, and we are blessed because of being associated with Christ, who is the center of God's purposes. Secondly, the assembly is God's special purpose for today, in union with Christ, the body of Christ. A major thought in the book of Ephesians, and a very valuable one. And then thirdly, not unrelated to the first two, is that God desires us to share in full fellowship with himself, with the Godhead, and himself with us. And I noted two things related to that. This is 3a and b. First, he changes our standing before him so we are suited to his character. So like in 1:3, it says that he's chosen us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. So he's brought us into a standing, into a position of holiness so that he can look upon us with pleasure. so that we're holy and blameless before Him. One brother in his commentary pointed out that phrase, before Him, isn't like before a judge where somebody's looking for something wrong, but it's that God can look down upon us and we're before Him and He's pleased with it. Now, why could God be pleased with us being before Him? Well, it's because we're holy and blameless before Him. And that brings us to the character of God. What is God like? He's holy, 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 isn't He? And He's a pure, perfect God. And so for us to be able to be before Him and in fellowship with Him, Him enjoying us, us enjoying Him, we have to be brought into a position or a standing that's perfect, that's suited to Him, holy and blameless before Him. But God doesn't only want to bring us so that we wouldn't have to be under judgment before Him, so that He could look at us and see no spot or wrinkle in the sense of position and no need for judgment. But secondly, He changes our thinking and desires to be like His so that we can enjoy what He enjoys. We'll think upon these things some more as we go along. He changes not only our standing before Him, but we might say He also changes our state or desires to change our state. Not only changes our position, but desires to also change our practice. So that I'm not only pure in my position before Him so that He doesn't find any fault in me, but that I then, because He desires me to be in full fellowship with Himself, think like He thinks and desires things that He desires, loves what He loves, so that then I'll be holy in my life and in my behavior and in my ways so that He can be pleased in looking upon what I do. Okay, so two major thoughts in relation to this fellowship that God desires. I have a quote there from Brother Darby. He says, God cannot have us enjoy Himself, which is His purpose and grace, in a way different from what His nature is. So God cannot have us enjoy Himself in a way different from what His nature is. And so what God has done is brought us in relation to Himself in accordance with His nature, in accordance with who He is and what He's like. Again, we'll think upon these things some more. Now, the outline, just briefly, we'll touch on that so that you have a little idea of where we're headed and what we're going to seek to cover with the Lord's help. I've broken the book into six parts. Incidentally, I failed. Brad, anybody need a handout? Brad was willing to hand those out. Brad, could you just grab a few and maybe you could kind of wave at him and he'll bring them to you. Six parts. So chapter 1:1-8, we might say, is God's purpose in Christ. And this is in your handout. God's purpose in Christ. Chapter 1:19-2:10 would be God's power in Christ and in you. So God's purpose, God's power to bring you into that purpose. And then chapter 2:11 through the end of chapter, through 4:16 would be God's plan. And we'll break that into three sections. God's plan taught, God's plan appreciating, God's plan exhorted. Then we have at the latter half of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, 4:17 to 5:21, we might say God's perspective. This is how God looks at things and sees them in accordance with His character, what He's like. 5:22 to 6:9, God's pattern for relationships. And then the rest of chapter 6, 6:10 on, we might say is God's provision for living in the good of these things. So that's the outline we're going to seek to follow. And I guess I won't tell you what I hope to accomplish this session, so then you won't know whether I did or didn't. Okay? I do have some goals. Now, the second handout is simply the text from Brother Darby's translation. And if you'll bear with me, I want to teach from that translation because that's what I've studied from. And I think that'll help me with recall. Okay? Hopefully you'll be able to bear with that. And so I just thought it'd be helpful if you had the same text I have. If you want to read from that, you don't have to. It's not that radically different from the King James or the New King James or the New American Standard translations. The other thought was that if you wanted to, you could put notes on the text itself, maybe underline certain words that jump out at you. Now, I would love to dwell on some things, but I don't sense that that's what the Lord would have us do. Rather, what I'd like to seek to accomplish is to try to cover the whole book in a skeleton form and to try to see some of the flow of the book. Now, that's a very helpful thing to do because if you see how things are developing, then individual verses make more sense, have more meaning, and in fact, are more accurately understood. right? If we understand them in their context and what's being said. Now, the second thing I want to do, which maybe you'll agree with or not agree with, is I want to read the text before we teach the text. Now, I get that from Nehemiah 8:8. Okay? They read distinctly from the book of the law. They gave the understanding, made the people understand. So that's the pattern I'm seeking to follow. And it'll be helpful to me as well because it'll jog my memory as we go through the verses. So let's go ahead and read in chapter 1 of Ephesians. And we'll begin again at verse 1. And we're going to read through 2:10 at this point. Paul, and again I'm reading from the Darby translation, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by God's will to the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus who are at Ephesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the world's foundation, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, having marked us out beforehand for adoption through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has taken us into favor in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of offenses according to the riches of his grace, which he has caused to abound towards us in all wisdom and intelligence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself for the administration of the fullness of times, to head up all things in the Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth, in him, in whom we have also obtained an inheritance, being marked out beforehand according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who have pre-trusted in the Christ, in whom ye also have trusted, having heard the word of the truth, the glad tidings of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, ye have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance to the redemption of the acquired possession to the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which is in you and the love which you have towards all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, making mention of you at my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of him, being enlightened in the eyes of your heart, so that you should know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of the might of his strength, in which he wrought in the Christ, in raising him from among the dead. And he set him down at his right hand in the heavenlies, above every principality and authority and power and dominion, and every name named, not only in this age, but also in that to come, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the assembly, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you, being dead in your offenses and sins, in which you once walked according to the age of this world, according to the ruler of the authority of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once had our conversation in the lust of our flesh, doing what the flesh and the thoughts willed to do, and were children by nature of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, we too, being dead in offenses, has quickened us with the Christ. Ye are saved by grace, and has raised us up together, and has made us sit down together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, that he might display in the coming ages the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For ye are saved by grace through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is God's gift, not on the principle of works, that no one might boast. For we are his workmanship, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has before prepared that we should walk in them. Now, a key phrase in the book of Ephesians, especially the beginning parts of the book of Ephesians, is the phrase in Christ, in him, in whom. Of course, it'd be worthwhile just underlining them at some point in the scriptures, but you'd find it many, many times, especially in the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1, in Christ. Another major key word would be a will. Speaking of God's will, or related words, the idea of counsel. Another key word would be grace. grace, undeserved favor. Glory would be another key word. Glory. Displayed excellence of character. Displayed excellence of character. I like interjecting that definition sometimes when I'm reading. In fact, we'll do that a few times along the way, hopefully. Displayed excellence of character. That is in your handout, incidentally. I put a couple definitions in there. Glory. Just a little aside. That definition came out of a brother in the Lord's Supper mentioning something like that. I just think that's a neat way how the Lord teaches this thing. And it's been one of the most helpful things, having that definition. I think he had said excellence on display. Glory. The Lord, in his grace towards us, has chosen to make us his own in Christ Jesus and to bring us to a place by which the Lord Jesus Christ is honored through us. Now, does that make us excited? It might not. It might not, because by nature, we're self-centered. And what I just said didn't in fact at all, appeal to self. It didn't appeal to, you're a really good person, Bruce, or we think you're really impressive. But to the spiritual person, to the one drawn up by the Spirit of God, there is no higher thing that could be said, that I could be a means by which the Christ of God, who is his beloved, the center of his purposes, that we could be a way by which he is honored. How could there be a more high calling than that? That I could be a way by which the Lord Jesus is honored. Now, a radical difference between Ecclesiastes and Ephesians, and between how we normally think and how we ought to think, is that Ecclesiastes sees man as the center and sees me as the center and tries to find meaning that way, and it won't work. Ephesians and the New Testament and all the Scripture, really, when it's all said and done, sees God as the center and me in relation to God. So it's a different way of seeing it. Instead of God in relation to me, it's me in relation to God. And so God's the center, he's the focus, and more particularly, God has decided that Christ is the one that he's going to sum up everything in, because he's the beloved. And so then, what gives me significance is how I relate to God, how I relate to Christ, and how he relates to me. That's what all boils down to, what gives purpose and meaning. So what Paul starts out with here is actually worship, we might say. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And so God has abundantly blessed us, given us everything, but it's in Christ that we're in such a place of spiritual blessing. And we're going to go through these verses quickly, so you'll have to maybe put on your seatbelts. According as, verse 4 says, according as he has chosen us. This isn't so much a blessing, so much as it's an additional thought in relation to this blessing. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus according to the fact, or in accordance with the fact, that he's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And so our being in this blessed condition isn't some haphazard thing that we lucked out to come into. It's because God had a plan, and that's why we've been blessed, because he's associated us with the Lord Jesus Christ. According as he's chosen us in him before the world's foundation. This would be not just looking at the blessings that I have, which again we tend to do, but looking beyond the hand of blessing to the heart that has done the blessing. You see? It's according as he's chosen us. And so I'm enjoying the God who has chosen to bless us. Not only have we been blessed, not only has he chosen to bless us, but he's chosen us to be blessed. Now verse 5 says, now we already commented a little bit on the end of verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. There's a sense in which you could say that's a necessity, that we should be holy and blameless before him. If he wants us to have fellowship with himself, it's a necessity that we should be holy and blameless before him. If there's anything in between, if there's any barrier, we can't have fellowship. And so God has addressed that in Christ Jesus. Whereas verse 5, we might say, is a desire that goes beyond necessity. It says, having marked us out before him and predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ to himself, notice, according to the good pleasure of his will. So this was something he wanted to do out of the good pleasure of his will. It wasn't a necessity, it was a desire. What is it that he wanted to do? He wanted to bring us into a place of sonship. We have the word adoption through Jesus Christ to himself. Again, we don't have time to really be looking at other verses for, because of our goals. But Galatians chapter 4 would be a helpful cross-reference related to this thought of sonship, as well as Romans 8. Galatians 4 says, it contrasts a child from a son. And it's contrasting a law relationship to a mature relationship. When we were under the law, it was like a child that had to be set under governors, had to be set under limits that says, don't go there, don't go here. This is the limits. Whereas a sonship relationship is a relationship of maturity, which he's brought us into in Christ Jesus, that he doesn't set out laws, but he's brought us into a much better place where eventually, hopefully, a child comes into, is that you don't have to say, don't go there, but that he understands how you think. He thinks like you think. He desires what you desire. So he won't go there from the inside. See, law is external control, and love is internal control. And a fellowship love is internal control. And that's what God's brought us into in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God desired to bring us into this place of sonship. He's using the illustration from the culture there. That's when someone was grown up, there would be a point at which a father would decide that his son was mature enough to come into this mature relationship. So he no longer would be treated like a slave, would be treated with rules and limits, but now he would be treated in a mature fellowship relationship. And therefore, because of that, he sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And so there we're brought into fellowship with the Father and the Spirit of his Son in us, that teaches us the heart and the mind of the Father. There's a scripture in Psalms that says, don't be like the mule that has to be guided by the bit and bridle. Instead, what the Lord desires is to guide us with his eye. I will guide you with my eye. That's a wonderful thing. That we could know our Father so well that he doesn't even have to say anything. We can understand that to some degree, can't we? I mean, we've guided with the eye maybe a little bit. Maybe it was a very corrective kind of glance, right? You know better than doing that. If you go there, there's going to be big problems. That kind of eye, kind of glance. But really, the Lord desires that we would be brought into such a mature understanding of himself so that our heart beats like his heart beats, right? A man after God's own heart, so that we want to do what he wants us to do. That's true freedom, isn't it? It's when we want to do what we should do. What God desires us to do. And God desired to bring us into this place. And there's three I's that I've found helpful in summarizing this thought of sonship. First is intimacy. I've been using the word fellowship or nearness. Intimacy to himself. Through Jesus Christ to himself. Get this idea of intimacy, don't we? Secondly, very much related to that, is intelligence. Intelligence. We get that in Galatians chapter 4 again. The Father making known our thoughts. We'll see this running through Ephesians. Intelligence, that we know his thoughts. And then thirdly, inheritance. If we're sons, then we're heirs, Galatians 4:7 says. We might think of a father having a business that he runs, and eventually his son comes to a place that he's mature enough that that business can be entrusted to him. And so then it's called John Smith and Son. And Son. It's because the son is mature enough that the father can say, I'm going to go away on business for a week and you're going to take care of the business. And why can he entrust it to his son? Because he set up all kinds of rules and limits and guidelines? No, because his son's heart is starting to beat with his. And his thinking is starting to think like his. And therefore, his actions and his decisions are like his. And so he knows it's in good hands because in an essence, it's in the same hands as if he was doing it. And so inheritance. Now we're going to find this thought of inheritance in Ephesians as well. Intimacy, intelligence, inheritance. So this was God's desire. Again, it's according to the good pleasure of his will. There's a sense in which he didn't have to bring us into this intelligent intimacy like he's designed and he's decided to bring us into. Verse 6. According to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, to the telling forth of the displayed excellence of character of his undeserved favor towards us. in God, in His relationship to us, because of how He's related to us, and because of what He's brought us into in Christ Jesus, we are a means by which the displayed excellence of character of His grace is shown. So we're a way by which the excellence of God's grace is shown, of what God's like. And so us being saved, us being brought into nearness to the Lord Jesus, is a way by which the heart of God is manifested. In other words, this is a way that God is honored, that God is glorified. Does that make us happy? It ought to. This is an amazing place that God is bringing us to a place in grace that we're recipients of everything we don't deserve and a high, high level. And then what can be said of God then? What a beautiful God He is. What a wonderful God He is that He would do that for such people like them. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has taken us into favor in the Beloved. We have the King James, accepted in the Beloved. Taken us into a position of favor. It's actually the word grace in a different form. He's favored us. He's taken us into favor in the Beloved. Think of such a place that we are in the Beloved. This helps bring into view how significant it is in relation to how God views us, that we're in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the Beloved. The Beloved. Now we might say He's God's Beloved. We might say He's His Beloved. But the text says that He's the Beloved. And when we say the, we're making it singular. That there's no other one. Now it's not that He doesn't love anyone else. But He is the center, the summation, the Beloved. And where are we? We're taken into a place of undeserved favor, of grace, in the Beloved, in association, in intimate union with the Beloved. Such is the call of God. And then the next verse is a marvelous thing, that the Beloved is the one in whom we have redemption through His blood. Imagine that. That the one who is the very center of God's heart, the one who is the love of the Father from eternity past, who in eternal fellowship together, the Father and the Son, ever His delight, rejoicing before Him. And now here's the Beloved shedding His blood. Shedding His blood. So that Paul would write in Romans chapter 8, if He didn't spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give His own thing, all things? And that's a marvelous thing, that if the Lord Jesus is His Son, in whom He finds all His delight, but that He would be willing to send His Son to the cross to shed His blood to redeem us for Himself, how valuable are we to the Father? How significant should we see our calling to be in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Beloved, shedding His blood so we could be redeemed, set free by paying a price, the forgiveness of sins, the sending away of the offenses, so that there wouldn't be anything left in between us, according to the riches of His grace. Now notice verse 8, which He has caused to abound towards us. So this is His grace. He's caused His grace to abound towards us. This is the abundance of the riches of His grace. And the riches of His grace, He's provided redemption and forgiveness of offenses. And in the abundance of the riches of His grace, He's decided to do something else. Which He has caused to abound towards us in all wisdom and intelligence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure. This is sonship, isn't it? This is similar to verse 5. He's decided to make known to us the mystery of His will. He's abounded towards us in His undeserved favor of bringing us into intimacy with Himself. He's abounded towards us in all wisdom and intelligence. He wants us to know not just His will, but the mystery of His will. This would be the secret special counsels of God. He wants you and I to know that. Now let's make sure we see that. God wants Bruce Holsizer to know the mystery of His will. Do we think that way of ourselves? That God is interested in each one of us knowing His intimate thoughts, His inner thoughts, His secret thoughts, we might say. This is what God desires for us. We ought to desire it for ourselves as well, shouldn't we then? If that's our calling, and that's God's desire. Well, He's made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself for the administration of the fullness of times. So God has made known to us His thoughts, and His plans, and His designs. Now I'm an engineer by trade. And so, you know, engineers tend to get kind of excited about designs. And in fact, if there's somebody that gets excited about designs too, they have fellowship in that sense, don't they? They start to talk about it. Like the other day we saw a rainbow. It was absolutely beautiful. And I said, what makes that rainbow be right there? I actually don't understand it. Maybe someone here can tell me that. And we can have fellowship in thinking about that and in honoring the Lord in thinking about that, because he's the one that came up with the idea. It's a marvelous thing. But so then you get excited and think about, how did this all work together? Where's all this going? A design. And so God has designs. He wants us to share in the excitement of those designs. Not just intellectually, though, but we have a part in it. You know, it's one thing to say, that's really neat, but if I can't play the piano, it's a dry appreciation of it instead of an intimate, enjoying appreciation of it. Well, that's what the next verses say. But first, before he's going to say that you have a part in it, he says something very, very important. And we need to make sure we catch this in verse 10. It says that he has a plan. He has a design, an administration, an order that he has designed for the fullness of times. Let's just note that a minute. The fullness of times. Now, Solomon thought that life was circular. It's just going round and round like the wind and like the rivers. Just going round and round. One generation comes, another generation comes. Who cares? Nothing really happens. God says it's linear. It's going somewhere. The fullness of times. Things are going to get summed up. There's plans that are being brought to pass. What's the bottom line, as we might say, of his plans? What's his design for the fullness of times? When he wraps everything up, all these things have been going on, Israel, the church, what's he going to bring it all back together to? Sum it all up in. To head up all things in the Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth. So he wants that when everything is brought to its head, brought to its end, that Christ is the sum of it all, is the head of it all. So that he's honored in all these various ways that God has designed. He's come up with ways to honor his son, we might say. He's designed ways by which the Lord Jesus Christ could be glorified. He's going to sum it all up in Christ. Now again, we could think, well, that's great. What's that have to do with me? And again, we come back to our self kind of occupation. We think, well, that's kind of out there. It's great. We'll worship God because he's designed for everything to be summed up in Christ. And we ought to rejoice in that even if we didn't have anything to do with it, because it's God's will and he's God after all. But in the grace of God, we're not detached from it, because look at verse 11. In him in whom we have also obtained an inheritance. The idea of inheritance is a portion or a share, right? That we share in him. We have obtained an inheritance in the one that God in the fullness of time is going to head up all things in. So we're in a union, we're in association with the one who is the sum and the center, the supreme one. What a place to have an inheritance. What a place to have a share and a portion in him. And we're going to think some more, and he's going to bring before us at the end of chapter 2 and later on about just what an incredible inheritance we have, a share we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and the plans of God and for him. I mean, it's way beyond what we'd ever want to even imagine if we were coming up with it ourselves. But here he just introduces the thought that we have an inheritance being marked out beforehand according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. This was God's decision. He decided that he was going to give us a place, a share in this one who is the sum and the center of all his thoughts. That we should be, verse 12, to the praise of his glory, to the telling forth of the excellence of his character, who have first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also have trusted, having heard the word of the truth, the glad tidings of our salvation. Of your salvation, excuse me. Now here's the point at which we think of our beginning, because we think of that day, like when I was 9 years old, when I was convicted of my sin and I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. Praise the Lord. But you know, there was things going on long before that in the counsels of God, before the foundation of the world. But there was a point in time when the word of the truth, the gospel of my salvation, that I heard it and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Trusted in it. It's neat to see the gospel as the word of truth, because the gospel is the declaration of the way things really are. That's what truth is, the way things really are. Because there's an awful lot of facades out there, right? And pseudo things out there. But the truth is the way things really are. And so the gospel manifests. You know, when we come face to face with the word or the truth, the gospel of our salvation, we come face to face with the reality about who we are in all of our corruption and who God is in all of his holiness and who Christ is in all of his sufficiency in his dying for our sins. And we trust in him. You know what happens at that moment? Is that the one who is the center of God's desires and purposes, the beloved, becomes the center of our desires, the center of our focus. That's a beautiful thing. That through the gospel, the Lord Jesus, I mean, God the Father, brings others to share in him thinking that the Lord Jesus is it. That he's the one, that he's the best, that he's the beloved. And so the Lord has done that with us. We heard the word of the truth, we trusted the Lord Jesus, and then what happened? End of verse 13. In whom also, having believed in the Lord Jesus, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance, the redemption, the acquired possession, to the praise of his glory. And so the Lord, when we trusted him, we were redeemed, and he put the seal on us and said, Bruce is mine. Thou art mine. He sealed us, the guarantee of our inheritance, until the day when the full bloom of who we really are finally comes about. When the redemption of the acquired possession, when he comes and takes us to be with himself. Redemption, speaking of our bodies finally, this is the last remains of who we were in our natural state in Adam, in all of its shortcomings and failures and corruption. In that day, we're going to be set free in the full measure of it. And that's called sonship in Romans 8 then, because it's the full measure of the maturity of who we really are in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful thing to think about ourselves as an acquired possession or a purchased possession. That the Lord has desired and acted to make me his own. To make me his own. To redeem me for himself. Again, it's not just that I've been forgiven of my sins. It's not just that I trust in the Lord. It's that the Lord wanted me for himself. He wanted me for himself. And so he sealed me for himself. The Holy Spirit, as soon as you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you're sealed as belonging to the Lord. This Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee, the earnest, he's mine. And it's just a matter of any second now that it's going to come and be seen in its fullness. That we belong to him, to the praise of his glory. Thou art mine. In Isaiah, there's a verse that says, the Lord says, thou art mine. And then later, a few verses later, it says, one shall write with his hand, the Lord's. That's a great thing. It's one thing for the Lord to say, the Lord's, and put that upon me, right? I'm the Lord's. It's a great thing for me then to say, the Lord's of myself. See, that's the right response. Is that just like God thinks it's great that I'm his, that I think it's great that I'm his, and that I rejoice in that, that I'm the Lord's, I am thine. So objects of divine love, of divine blessing, divine desire, divine pleasure, divine favor, divine sacrifice, divine acquisition, divine communication, divine sealing. It's quite a calling, isn't it? It's quite a place. Salvation and sonship. Now look, we just have a couple minutes here. The clock's not moving very fast at all. I love it. verse 15. Wherefore? And when we see wherefore, that means in light of these things, here's the next thought, therefore, or wherefore. Wherefore I also, Paul writes, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which is in you and the love which you have towards the saints. So he hears of their trusting the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation and their love for the saints, which is the manifestation of the reality of that salvation. It's a natural result of being children of God. He hears of that. And so therefore, in light of Ephesians 1 through 14 and the truths of God's desires and his designs even from before the foundation of the world, and then intersected with this other truth that they have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, something comes to mind. What's he do in light of those things? In light of that, I also do not cease giving thanks for you. So he gives thanks. This is God's work. Making mention of you at my prayers. So there's a need now. There's a need for these saints. In light of who they are, Paul has a burden for them. What's his burden? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of him, being enlightened in the eyes of your heart, so that you should know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Obviously, we can't look at everything there, but Paul's praying that if you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, then that means that you belong to the Lord in all these things and designs of God. And so then he prays. Well, God desires that they would know the mystery of His will. God desires them to live in intimate fellowship with Himself. And so he prays to God, Father of glory, who's the only one who's capable of doing this, make known yourself to them so that they would know what is the hope, not just of your calling, speaking of the saints, but of His calling, speaking of God. He prays that God would make known to them what is the hope of God's calling and what is the riches of the glory of not their inheritance, but His inheritance in the saints. Now that's taking it to a higher level, isn't it? For me to say I have an inheritance in the Lord Jesus is wonderful, and we should rejoice in that. But to think that God has an inheritance in me, that's a beautiful thing. That's a marvelous thing. It's beyond comprehension. That God, the infinite one, the eternal one, should have something in me, a portion that He enjoys in me. Well, where is that inheritance? Well, that's what we've been thinking upon, is that, and we're going to think upon some more, is that in Christ Jesus, in our bringing us to this place, we are a way by which the Lord Jesus Christ is honored. And God has gained something in the saints. Not just something, but the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. I wonder if we think about ourselves that way again. We need to challenge ourselves. We need to pray to this end. Paul prayed to this end for the newest saints that had just got saved, that they would grow in their appreciation of who they are to God. Who they are to God. So this is something to really think on. It's not just that we'd appreciate what we've obtained, but what God has obtained in us. Not just what we have obtained in Christ, but what God has obtained in us. And I think I probably should stop now. I think we're somewhere around the 45-minute mark. There's a third thing that he prays, and we'll pick up with that in verse 19. He's prayed that they would know what is the hope of His calling, what is the riches of the glories of inheritance of the saints, and then he's going to pray that they would know what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. Let's just pray. Father, thank You for the privilege of having Your Word to read, to meditate on, to seek to understand, and to be moved by. And Father, this morning we confess that we fall very short of our capability of knowing You and of knowing what is the hope of Your calling, what is the riches of the glory of Your inheritance in the saints. And we pray, Father, that those words might not just be words, and we wouldn't just say the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints just as words, and maybe even want to try to act like they're wonderful, but that our hearts would really grasp what is the riches of the glory of Your inheritance in the saints. Give us help in comprehending, even according to the good pleasure of Your will, so that we might be able to have fellowship with Yourself around Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we look to You for help as we continue studying. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.